Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Lord, we do thank and praise you that our faith is built not on any of our goodness, but on your amazing goodness. Lord, we are not acceptable in heaven because of our holiness. We're acceptable because of your riches poured out into our lives at the expense of Christ, who did not consider what he left behind, but came to rescue that which was lost. And we thank you that you've rescued us. And we pray that we would have hearts that wonder and rejoice. Amen. So we're in Colossians. We've been going through a series in Colossians. And I don't know if you picked up in that passage that Karen read, there's a strong metaphor that Paul starts off with. He's got a metaphor that you are dead to your old life and alive to your new life. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You have been raised with Christ, so set your hearts on things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above. Verse 3, you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. For God, in God. That's our salvation. That's the grace that saves us, is that when God looks down on us, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. He doesn't see my sinfulness and my unrighteousness that would exclude me from his presence. He sees Christ's holiness. What an amazing thing. And we are dead to that old life and alive to that new life, raised with Christ in that resurrection power. What an amazing thing. And Paul says, because you're alive in this new life, live in this new life of what you are. So put off the things of the old life. Put to death everything of your earthly nature, verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. You're not that person anymore. See, when we become Christians, it's not that we've changed our brand of toothpaste. We've not done something minor. It's this amazing change that Paul only describes here first as going from death to life. That metaphor then changes in verse 7. You used to walk in these ways. Verse 8. But now rid yourself of all such things as these. That's the idea of taking off those old clothes and putting on some new clothes. And Colin dealt with those old clothes that we were to take off, the things that were no longer appropriate. Because we are now Christ and we need to dress like that. And I was thinking about this dressing as we should dress. And I was thinking of Kim Murray, Kim Sears, as she was. You're up there, Kim Sears. You're familiar with that? Danny's showing too much interest there. Kim Sears, the Duchess of Cambridge when she was having a baby, and they decided there were going to be no photographs in the paper, Kim Sears came to the nation's rescue. For that summer, she was the acceptable face of British elegance for the newspaper. In fact, the BBC on the red button at one point had the option to watch Kim Sears when Andy Murray was playing instead of watching Andy Murray. I just made that up. But it seemed to me appropriate that there could be at Wimbledon the Kim Cam. She just showed elegance and grace and beauty until Sam Wawrinka's wife, or whatever, got under her skin and a foul-mouthed torrent of abuse came out. And this elegant exterior just didn't quite work anymore, did it? And Kim recognised that. So she changed the way she dressed. She got this T-shirt that said, "Parental Advisory, Explicit Content." She warned us that the external and the internal weren't matching. We need to change clothes, different direction. We need to put off the old. Those old clothes that we wore that belonged to the old person and the old way of life. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Put on your new self, which is being renewed in the image of the Creator, of its Creator. And there's no Jew or Greek. We're to put off those things because they don't represent us anymore. And I was actually pleased what Steve was talking about at the start there, because when Christ comes, we're going to be found in Him. So we should be dressed like Him. And we'll be told the things that we should put on. We shouldn't, when He comes, be found in these old things, should we? Imagine when He comes, you're in a fit of road rage. Imagine when He comes, you're looking at internet porn. Imagine when He comes, all those other things. No, we're to put those off so that when we are found in Him, we're not found doing anything we shouldn't do, any of those things that should have been put off with the old life. But that's great, we've taken those off. What are we going to put on? That was Paul's not to wear. Now we need to know what to put on. And we have that in verses 12 to 14, where we're going to concentrate. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And notice, I've put there, "come as you are." See, we are transformed from what we were, so we should dress as we are. There is a dress code for church. How should Christians dress, is what Paul's mentioning here. And I'll give you a first practical hint. It's not sandals and socks. That's not how we should dress. We should dress as we are. And there is the description of as we are, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Remember the context of these Colossian Christians. Remember the context of that church. They were ordinary believers who believed Jesus Christ was the way of salvation, and that was enough. And these smart aleck other teachers came in and said, "That's not enough. You need more." What does Paul describe those people as? What does Paul describe us as? They are wonderful words there, aren't they? Chosen people. Why are they chosen? There's an Old Testament language here, isn't there? This echoes what Moses said about the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. You don't need to turn there, but you may make reference to it later. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, a treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because God loved you and kept his oath that he chose you. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose those Christians at Colossians? Because they were the smartest, because they were the best, because they were already good people. I flick back to the other verses and the things they had to put off. Anger, rage, malice, sexual impurity, greed and lust. They weren't in God's chosen people because they were good. They were in God's chosen people because God loved them. What a marvelous thing. That is who we are. God's chosen people. And that word holy, is about the fact that we are set aside for God's purposes. Not that we're perfect, but God has chosen us and set us aside for his special purpose. And dearly loved. I don't think yet this truth has made as much difference to my life as it should have done. And I dare say it hasn't necessarily for you either. All those things we have about doubts, about ourselves, and all of the troubles we have in life come from the fact that we don't appreciate that we are dearly loved. Dearly loved by God. Now, people can say all sorts of things in terms of false teaching. People can undermine our faith and our security in Christ. But those words should just comfort us. Those words should just amaze us. Because when somebody says there's a better way, there's more that you need, but what could be better than what Paul said to these people? What could be better than what Paul said? God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That should set us up for a week, shouldn't it? That should set us up for life. But Paul doesn't leave it there. There's no complacency. You didn't earn your salvation. This was given to you as a gift. But there's no complacency. We are not saved to carry on sinning. We do have a call to excellence. Because to some extent, these teachers got it right. There has to be more. And we have to go on to put on these new clothes. We have to go to that holy wardrobe, that God-given wardrobe, and put on these virtues. We have to put on these virtues so that we can conform to the image of our older brother and our Saviour and our Lord. Verse 10, the new self which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And isn't that our prayer? Make us more like Christ. Make us more like Christ. And it's these practical things, these wonderful virtues we're going to talk about, are the way which we should become more like Christ. So let's look at them. We should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And buried in there is a present imperative to dress well. Not all of us have the same external code of dress, do we? When we go somewhere, we're not quite sure of the dress code. I don't know how you alter yourself. I always dress up rather than down. I would always rather be too smartly dressed than not smartly dressed enough. Here there's a present imperative for us to dress well. Put on and keep putting on is the Greek. Put on these virtues and keep putting them on. And it is an imperative. It is a command. See, we so often have a Christianity that's about the don'ts, don't we? Oh, double negative there, I think. But we have this Christianity that says, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. And we look at the things that other people do. Oof, that joke was a little bit off that he said there. Or not quite sure the way the person did that. And we look at those things and the externals. And of course, we've seen we need to put those to death. But it's equally a sin to not be putting these things on. It's equally a sin. We are commanded to put these things on, so it's a sin not to put them on. Those other things are sins of commission, the things that we do. Here is a sin of omission, the things that we don't do. And I stand before you and confess that my life isn't characterized sufficiently by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why does it take me so long to realize my life isn't sufficiently characterized by that? And maybe you've cracked these things and that's great. You can help me with this stuff. I don't preach this topic as someone who's triumphed in this topic. This is hard stuff because this isn't our natural character, is it? But it's something that God can give us in grace. So let's look at these things. Compassion, or a heart of compassion, the King James Version. Have a heart of compassion. Actually, we go back to the Greek, and the Greeks didn't think that our emotions were rooted in our hearts, our emotions were rooted in our digestive system, if you're Greek. Have the bowels of compassion. Doesn't that strike a chord sometimes? Just feel it in your guts. When you get nervous, you feel it in your guts. When we have compassion for people, we feel it in our guts. Moved in the inner person. Absolutely moved in the inner person. This week, an envelope that looked like junk mail came through. It said, stop genocide. I threw it in the bin. Where was my compassion? Where was my compassion? Moved in the inner person. And I think the best way I can think of this is sympathy. Actually a feeling, but a feeling that doesn't stop at sympathy. It has to be an action word, this compassion business. There's a feeling word, but there has to be an action word. A sympathy leading to action, not apathy. Good deeds done for the needs of others. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. See, I think we can have these thoughts of compassion and never act them out. James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? So our compassion has to lead to some kind of action. Otherwise, it's a sin of omission. So when we see homeless people begging, do we just rationalise? I go up to London more regularly than I ever used to. And you see this more in London than you do around here. When you see homeless people begging, what's the first reaction? Well, if I give them any money, they'll spend it on drugs. How did they get themselves into that situation anyway? We've got a welfare state. I'm not sure that's the right attitude. I'm not sure that's good enough. I think that could be a sin of omission every time I walk through and keep that 50p in my pocket. Because I want to keep that 50p in my collection of money that I've got stored up. This is an action word. You know, we could go and give that money and it's a completely foolish thing to do. That's a risk we take, isn't it? So in that risk that we have before us, in that choice that we make, we could choose to be foolish or we can choose to be compassionate. I think I'd rather be a fool sometimes than lack compassion. Second virtue, then, is kindness. And I listened to John Cheeseman preaching on Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, saying how much less there is of kindness in our culture. It is countercultural today to be kind. And he told the story of somebody going to pick up a stranger, a woman's husband at the station. How will I recognise him? He'll be the tall man helping someone. Kindness characterised that man's life. But actually, kindness made him stand out because nobody else was tall and helping somebody. That's our culture. Was the culture always being like that? Was there more kindness? Winston Churchill received a letter from George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw sent him a letter, said, here's two tickets to the opening night of my play. One for you, one for a friend if you have one. Do you see the kindness there? Winston Churchill sent a letter back. Please find enclosed the two tickets to your play. I have an engagement that night, so I will be unable to attend. Please send me tickets for the second night, if you have one. Churchill always wins in the anecdotes, doesn't he? So kindness wasn't commonplace then either, was it? What about if we go back to the time when Paul was writing? Here's a Roman soldier camped in Egypt writing to his wife. That's kind, writing to your wife when you're away on business. I'm still in Alexandria. I beg and plead with you to take care of our little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. It's kind, isn't it? In the meantime, if good fortune to you, you give birth. If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it. Do you know what those meant? Leave it in a jar outside on the street till it dies. That was the thought. It was acceptable those days. Didn't hide that, just wrote it. We are called to kindness. And that word kindness there is about a mellowness. It has this concept of mellowness, having lost the harshness, like a wine that is aged well. And those tannic acids that grated your teeth when it was young have become mellow and given flavour and complexity. And this kindness is always ready to serve the needs of others. Again, an action word, a doing word, but also a powerful word. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. That may be worth turning to there. See, I think we have to model the gospel in the way that we live, don't we? And thinking about this, we can't enhance the gospel. We can't make the gospel look better than it is, because the gospel is so incredibly wonderful. But we should do everything we can not to tarnish the gospel by being examples. And Romans 2, verse 4 says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" That's got me thinking about the prodigal son. The prodigal son was there eating the husks, the empty husks, with the pigs in the faraway land, and said, "Do not even my father's servants have food enough to spare?" And he got up and he went back. He went back because he knew his father to be kind. He went back because he knew his father would receive him. He went back because his father showed his kindness by giving his servants more than they actually needed and an abundance. When we call people to come to God, to come to Jesus, we call them to come to somebody who is kind and ready to receive. But did they look at our lives and think, "Well, I'm not sure I'd come to you for kindness and for help, so why should I go to your God for it? Why should I go to your God for what you don't demonstrate?" But our God does demonstrate kindness, and we should do so as well. Third virtue there is humility, and I think humility is well placed in the centre, because I think without humility, none of these things can happen. And in the Greek language, there was no symbol for humility. There is no word for humility that isn't just mocking the person who is humble. It absolutely looked down on this concept of humility. Complete and utter contempt. J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said the surest mark of true conversion is humility. Because actually, for conversion to happen, we've got to say, "There's nothing I can bring. There's nothing I can do. I've got to throw myself on God's mercy. I've got to throw myself on God's mercy." So until we are broken and willing to say we come to God in search of mercy, there is no hope. So it's a sign of conversion. It's a mark of conversion. Jerry Bridges says this: "Humility begins with a right concept of God as one who is infinite and eternal in his majesty and holiness." And that is a good definition. As we look at God, we understand our own insignificance in comparison. But it doesn't stop there, does it? That is only a sense of awe. We have to have something more, I think, something that tells us we can come. And this humility is actually Jesus' way, isn't it? Because it required not only our humility for us to be saved, it required Christ's humility. You think of that? Without Christ's humility, there would have been no salvation for us. Philippians chapter 2. And that would be a good place to spend some time this afternoon. You should go read Philippians chapter 2. Fantastic. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, this is, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our salvation absolutely depends on Jesus. So our humility, then, isn't just looking at this mighty God of creation and saying we're specks by comparison. It's looking at the way of the Master and saying we should be like him. And this isn't speculation. Paul said it, Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. So we ought also to be humble. It is the way of the Master, the way that he's called us to go. And, you know, it was countercultural to Greeks, it's countercultural now. How often do we hear the word humility and humble? How often? Generally, Oscar night, we hear it, don't we? Somebody stands there in front of a glittering crowd and says, well, I've received this award from all people who do various similar things to me, and they've said I'm the best, and that's really humbled me. That kind of ain't humility, is it? We need something different. And we have got the opportunity here to be part of a revolution, a humility revolution, as we live this out before other people. The fourth virtue, gentleness and meekness. And we think of meekness, again, something that is misunderstood and derided. I worked with somebody once called Martin Meek, who was described as meek by name and meek by nature. Because he was very, well, his brother could have been Timothy Timid. Didn't say boo to a goose. Who do we know is meek and mild? Jesus, yeah. That Jesus showed meekness, what real meekness is about. Real meekness is great power under God's control at God's disposal. So real meekness, God's power under God's control. Was Jesus weak? He went into the temple and he saw the money changers and he made a whip and he drove them out. These were people who were making a very good money out of desecrating the temple, and he drove them out single-handedly with a whip. That isn't a wimp at all, is it? That's amazing moral courage and tremendous power. He made a whip and drove them out. How much longer was it before he let people he made make a whip, make a scourge? And as Derek shared with us last week in communion, whip the skin off his back. Could he have stopped it? He had all the power in the universe. And yet for you and I, he laid that power aside for our salvation. That is Christ's meekness. That is real power. We are not called to do that. But we are called to go the way of the Master. The fifth virtue, patience. I've been practicing patience this morning. But Karen did eventually hurry up and we managed to sort that out. After I mentioned the fact I'd practiced patience, she exhibited some rage and anger. But I don't think it was quite malice. It was all in good heart. Patience. It's so difficult, isn't it? So difficult. Now think of Jesus, and again, showing patience. Mark chapter 9, Jesus, as his disciples come and say, who's going to be the greatest? And he gets a little child and says, be like a child in my kingdom. Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. James and John say, tell you what, Jesus, can one of us sit on the left and one on the right in your glory? Can we have the big positions of power? And Jesus says, you've got to be like a servant. That is patience, isn't it? Isn't that patience with people who are so dull and just don't get it? So again, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example in this. Practicality then is, where do we put this into practice? Where do we put this into practice? Well, actually, let's contrast that patience with what we've got to take off. See, all of these things above really stem from humility in our view of ourselves, don't they? If we have a right view of Jesus and a right view of ourselves, these things become easier. But our old life was characterized by anger, rage, malice, slander, etc., which all came from us being center and us being most important. We've got to flip that. We've got to change that, and that's the only way that this stuff can work. But where do we put this into practice? Here we are. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. Wouldn't it be great when we get to heaven? We're all there singing God's praises and we're all perfect. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. That's where we have to put this into practice. Paul makes that clear for us, that that is where we have to put that into practice. We have to put this into practice in the church family, in the church fellowship. But he goes on to say it's when we forgive each other. It's the here and now. It's a now. I've got to put this in practice with you. You annoying, imperfect, small-minded people. You people who don't love me nearly as much as you should. Don't appreciate me as much as you should. You're just closed off to what's really important. You're slow to learn. You're arrogant. You're chosen. You're holy. You're dearly loved. And I'm all of those first things and all of those second things. So it's here and now that we need to live this out. And Paul makes that clear. The place of action is here and now in forgiving each other. We're told in verse 13, bear with each other. That's that patience spilling over, isn't it, to the next verse. And forgive one another. If any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's one very straightforward sense. You're forgiven, go and forgive. You can't have an unforgiving heart if you've been forgiven. That's we've got that, haven't we? The parable of the unforgiving servant is one of the most powerful parables Jesus told. But I think there's more to this forgive as the Lord forgave you. We need to forgive in the way that the Lord forgave. Freely and frequently to forgive. Freely and frequently to forgive. Freely by grace. Not demanding a penance of the person we need to forgive. Not saying I'll forgive them if. No. We don't have penances to do for our forgiveness, do we? We don't demand penances from the others. Frequently. To those returning for pardon. And we know mathematically how that works, don't we? Peter, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 enough? 70 times 7. And that was a number that was uncalculable. It is 490, by the way, Joe. But we forgive freely without counting. There isn't a tally stick that we carry round for this forgiveness business. There shouldn't be. There is. There shouldn't be. We also forgive as God forgives forgetfully. No record of the wrongs. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, I will put your sins behind my back. God's going to put our sins where he can't see them. And once they're behind his back, he's forgotten them. Isn't that wonderful? Do we forgive that way? I don't think we do we? Oh yeah, there was that time in 1983. I think you'll find it was a morning. We don't forgive forgetfully. And he forgave when it was personal. He forgave Peter, who denied him and restored him so soon afterwards. And he gave at such cost. It was my grave he took, and his heaven he left for us to be forgiven. And then I'll finally bring you, as a fashion consultant, to the verse 14, the brilliant belt. One commentator I read talked about this as the overcoat that goes over everything. I think it's a belt because it binds everything together. And look at this brilliant belt in verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And you think about this, doesn't love match any of those virtues? It is the universal accessory that we can put on with any of these clothes that we're called to put on. Compassion and love, that goes together. Kindness and love, a perfect match. Gentleness and meekness, what shall I put on with this? Let's put a bit of love on with this. Patience with love, humility with love. In fact, without love, those things probably don't really work as an outfit, do they? Because we could show kindness, and it just be duty. And it diminishes the kindness, because the kindness needs love with it to be really right. You think of somebody, John Piper talks about visiting the sick. Imagine you've got a pastor in the church. He's having his development review or his appraisal, six-monthly appraisal. I've got your job description here, Pastor. We did agree that there was going to be a target for the number of visits you're going to do each week. How are you doing there? Well, actually, I've got 1.2 visits on average for the last 6 months. That is 10% better than the job description and 40% better than the average amongst pastors in the area. I think you'll find I'll have my bonus. That's a tick list, isn't it? You receive that sort of visit from the pastor, what does it mean? He's done his duty. I've been visited. But if the pastor goes and says, dear brother, dear sister, it's been a privilege to be with you. We have loved being able to visit you and minister to you. Well, it's a whole different thing, isn't it? That's a whole different thing. Paul picks this up in that famous passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongues in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor in acts of kindness and give over my body to hardship in acts of humility, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So let's put on these virtues and bind them all together with love. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Not to make us right with God, but because we've been raised with Christ in salvation.